through the scriptures with us. We're reading Job after the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, many chronological reading plans would put Job after Genesis chapter 11. So we haven't gone crazy, so keep that in mind as we work our way through our passage this morning. Job chapter 1, and in a gathering of this size, I'm going to imagine it's really hard to find something that we all have in common. You know, for instance, how many of you like broccoli? Raise your hands. See, there's three or four folks with good sense and good taste buds that don't. The rest of you, there's something a little bit loopy with. How about this? How many of you are rooting for the Steelers in today's game? Okay, those of you with your hands down, you want to lay hands on these folks and pray for them, because they obviously have been inflicted with some sort of serious illness. But how many of you have hurt or suffered or experienced a trial of some kind? Odds are that's all of us. That's something that we all have experienced and know what that's like. You know, we may not agree on what we like or what we don't like or who we root for or who we don't root for, but we all can agree that we know what it is to go through suffering. And Job would have raised his hand if he were in the room with us. So before we study our passage together, why don't we have a word of prayer? Father, again, we come to you and we just ask you to guide us through this chapter or so as we look briefly into the life of this man Job, and we see his trials and his tribulations, and we can learn some lessons from his life and apply them to ours. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. God, again, please don't let us leave unchanged. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Roughly a year ago, we studied the book of Job together. As a matter of fact, that study began in this month of 2010. So it was a little surreal for me to be working on the text again in light of the fact that just a year ago, we had studied this very same passage. But nonetheless, as we come to Job chapter 1, we're going to look at Job 1 and the first part of Job chapter 2 this morning. And my goal this morning is to help us make some sense of suffering. And so I want to invite you to begin reading with me in verse 1. There it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 300 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord came, and the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself with while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's some pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? The opening chapters of Job are not a feel-good story. As a matter of fact, almost all of the chapters of Job are not a feel-good story. But they contain some valuable lessons for us and some things that I want us to talk about this morning as we talk about trying to make sense of suffering. And the first thing that I want us to understand is that bad things happen to good people. Randy Alcorn, in his book, If God is Good, says this, live long enough and you will suffer. In this life, the only way to avoid suffering is to die. We saw it just in our brief, little, informal, unscientific survey, didn't we? Our tastes vary and our preferences vary, but our experiences echo the sentiment that suffering is real. And all of us will experience hurt or pain or tragedy of some kind in our lives. And when we go back to the day and the time of Job, we need to take a minute and understand the popular perception of the men and women of that day and time. The popular perception was that if you were a wealthy individual, if you were a blessed individual, if you had things, if you had property, if you had herds and you had children, you had wealth, you had your health, if you had all of those things, then you were a righteous person. And if for some reason you did not have those things, in some way or another, you had done something to deserve that. And that sort of sentiment kind of echoes through our times today. So when we read of Job in the opening chapters that he was an extraordinarily wealthy man, that doesn't shock us a whole lot that he was perceived as righteous. Because many in his day and time would have looked and said, well, God has blessed this man abundantly, therefore he must be righteous. But if you read on in the book of Job, as many as you have read on, you see that once tragedy befalls him and he loses everything, his friends come to him and they begin to suggest to him that, Job, there obviously must be something in your life that has prompted this to happen. You obviously are some sort of a wretched sinner behind the scenes that no one can see, or else these bad things wouldn't be happening to you. And as sophisticated as we've become, even in our modern times, we still have sort of that mindset. We tend to think that only bad things happen to really bad people. But the truth of the matter is that often in life, bad things happen to good people. Now, as I say that, it's important for us to remember a couple of things. We need to remember that all of us are sinners. Romans 3:23 reminds us of that fact, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's none in this room that are sinless. So when I say good people, I don't necessarily mean that we are without sin. We also need to remember that we live in a world that is tainted and corrupted and broken by sin. But yet, in spite of those obvious biblical truths, there are some things that we experience in our lives that we did not bring on ourselves. As sinners, we all know what it is to make a boneheaded decision and inflict pain upon ourselves. That's not necessarily what I'm talking about this morning when I say bad things happen to good people. But I'm talking about the kinds of pain that we feel sometimes, the kind of tragedy and trial that we experience sometimes that we did not bring on ourselves. And that is really what's happened here in Job's life, isn't it? As a matter of fact, when we read about Job, how is Job characterized? Well, we see that he is defined in the opening verses of the chapter as a man who is blameless, a man who is upright, a man who fears God, and a man who turns from evil. We find that he is a man who prays regularly for his children, because he is afraid that when they gather to have their little shindigs and their parties that they are sinning, so he offers sacrifices for them in case they have sinned against God. His character is really one that we would do well to emulate, isn't it? So let's talk a little bit about his character a little more in-depthly. We find that he is described as blameless and upright. Now, if you're reading out of a Holman Christian Standard this morning, it takes those two words and put it into one phrase and says that he is a man of perfect integrity. But the word blameless in verse 1 speaks to Job's moral character. The word upright points to the fact that he was a godly individual, that he was a man of integrity, that he kept his word, that his thoughts and his actions were consistent with his reputation. The book of Proverbs tells us that the righteousness of the blameless keep his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The psalmist says to shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Job was a man of solid moral fortitude. He wasn't phony. He wasn't religious with one group of people and pagan around another group of people. He wasn't benevolent and kind with one group of people and angry and bitter with another group of people. He wasn't a backstabber. He wasn't mean-spirited. He was a man whose morals and whose character were blameless and upright. We also see that he was a man who feared God. That is, he had a respect and a reverence for who God was. And that respect and that reverence shaped his behavior. The Scripture tells us that blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in His commandments. That's the kind of man that Job was. As a matter of fact, that phrase to fear God is also used in the Scripture to describe proper living. We read in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17, where there it says, you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, what does the author of Leviticus tell us? He says, don't do this, but rather than doing wrong, you should fear God. Therefore, to fear God is synonymous with what? To do right. So Job was blameless and he was upright. He was a man who feared God, who had a reverence for God. And folks, I'll tell you, really a reverence for God is something that is absolutely lacking in the culture around us, but tragically is lacking in the churches around us. Many who profess the name of God have a contempt for God in their behavior. We've lost a sense of fear and reverence of God. We are just not awestruck the way that we should be. If you watch the Super Bowl today, you'll probably see this commercial. A friend of mine posted it on Facebook earlier this week, and so I kind of swiped it and posted it. It is the greatest commercial that I have ever seen, I think. The long story short, it's this little boy in a Darth Vader costume, and you've got to see it for it to do justice. And he's trying to go around and use the force on things. You know, he's trying to get the dog to do things and stuff all around the house. And everywhere this little boy goes, he's dressed like Darth Vader and he's, you know, doing all of this. And then at the end of it, Dad comes home in his car and the little boy runs out in front of the car and he just does his force move on it. And the dad in the house hits the remote start on the car and the car fires up. And the little boy's just like, you know, he's just shocked. You know, he's in awe. We've lost that wow factor. Nothing impresses us. Nothing fills us with awe. And it's a tragedy that we look at God without a sense of awe. Job had a sense of awe. He was upright. He was blameless. He feared God. And not only did he fear God, we read, but he turned from evil. Rather than flock to the things that would be his undoing, Job fled from those things. This is the man that we'll see in several chapters, about chapter 33 or so, who writes that I have made a covenant with my eyes that I might not look on a young woman with lust. Job was not going to put himself in an environment or in a position that would cripple his walk with God. This is a good guy. A sinner? Yes. If you read the book of Job, you see that he has some issues? Yes. But his character is solid. And let me tell you just how solid his character is. Verse 1 describes him as blameless and upright, as one who fears God and turns from evil. But listen to how God describes Job. In verse 9. Try it again. Verse 8. We'll split the difference. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." God's assessment of Job is consistent with the author of the book's assessment of Job. God affirms the character of Job. So Job is not one of those guys that thought more highly of himself than God did. Now, again, we'll see that he wrestles with that a little bit as the book unfolds and moves along. But so many of us have such an inflated understanding of our character. And I wonder what God thinks of us. And it's a very sobering thought because we read in Matthew chapter 7 of a day and time when people will come before God, when they'll come and stand before Christ, and they will call Jesus Lord, Lord, and they'll rattle off their religious resume, and Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me because I never knew you." Pews are filled with people who are delusional about their character. Job was not one of these men. He was a good man. A man whose character was affirmed more than once by God Himself. Yet despite all of this, Job loses everything. He loses his wealth. Now realize the immensity of Job's wealth. Job doesn't have a $30,000 a year job. He's not driving a beater back and forth to work. He's not living in a modest ranch home in an older neighborhood of town. Job is a wealthy, wealthy man. He loses his wealth, all of it, gone. He loses his family, in one fell swoop, all 10 children, gone. And he loses his health. And he is in such misery and agony that he sits there with his wife harping in his ear how he just needs to take his own life. So many times in our lives, we're going to find ourselves on the receiving ends of things that we did not ask for and we did not bring upon ourselves. And we throw up our hands and wonder why. There's really more than one answer to that question, why. But part of the answer we find in Job's circumstances revolves around a character who's identified in verse 6 as Satan. And so as we understand that bad things happen to good people, we need to understand, secondly, that Satan is a destroyer. We read that as God is entertaining what the passage says are the sons of God, which probably speaks to angels. Whether this includes all fallen angels or the fallen angels that are still free or not, I'm not sure, but what we do know is that Satan comes into his midst and God asks Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "I've been walking around. I've been checking things out." It's a sentiment that the New Testament affirms, where Peter tells us that our adversary roams around the earth as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's exactly what Satan's doing. And he stands before God. And the suggestion or the sentiment in his answer suggests that he's looking for something, for someone that he can mess with. And God says, "Well, have you considered Job? There's no one like Job." And Satan says, "Yeah, but if you just wreck his life, he will curse you." The name Satan literally means adversary or accuser. And Satan is defined a number of ways throughout Scripture, given some different titles, described with some different adjectives. We find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, he's called the devil, which is kind of a Greek equivalent of this idea of Satan. In Genesis 3:1, we find that he is the serpent who tempts Eve and plunges mankind into the chaos and the corruption of sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, he is the tempter who comes tempting those of faith. In Matthew 13, he is the evil one. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he is described by Jesus as a murderer. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, he is described as the great red dragon. None of those are flattering terms. None of those are cuddly terms. This is not an individual that we want to cozy up with. And guys, listen, I understand that throughout our lifetime and well before, many times the church has been guilty of seeing Satan behind every rock. We hear him in every lyric. We see him in every movie. We wonder if he's on the pages of every book. And I understand at times that there has been maybe an overkill in the way that the church has responded to the world with accusations of Satan this and Satan that. But in spite of that, we would do well to understand that Satan has a desire to destroy us. His character is one of narcissism and of self-centeredness. And he seeks to destroy those who worship the living God. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it's the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain comes before God and the sacrifice is rejected. And God says to him, Cain, you need to be careful because sin is crouching at your door and it desires you, but you must master it. Folks, I would suggest to us that we need to be careful because the evil one roams back and forth seeking whom he may devour. He is not interested in being your friend. He is not harmless. And we have become the culture of the anti-hero. For many of you who are a little bit older than me, you were raised in the days where the good guys wore the white hats and the bad guys wore the black hats, and you always rooted for the good guy and you never rooted for the bad guy. You know, you were raised in an era of Roy Rogers and John Wayne, and everything was black and white and simple. But today, the anti-hero is the hero. The guy of moral ambiguity. The guy who bucks against the grain. The guy who puts it in the face of authority and establishment and structure and order. That's the guy that we celebrate in contemporary culture. And there is no greater anti-hero than Satan. Please be careful what you subject yourselves to. The doors that you open. The avenues that you allow the evil one to encroach in your lives. And I hear the inward groans of some saying, oh, here he goes. He's going to get my music. He's coming after my video games. He's coming after my movie. No, I'm not. I'm just saying, be careful. Because devastating things often begin innocently. A click of the mouse. A simple chat message. An emotional connection between yourself and a coworker, an experiment with a bottle or with a syringe or with something else that goes much farther than you ever expected it to go. If we had time, we could take the testimonies, and I guarantee you they would be countless of those who could trace hurts and tragedies and stories of destructions that did not begin with a bang, but began with a whimper. Small things often lead to big things. Satan's desire is to destroy you. Take every safeguard to protect your heart, your mind, your home, your family, your marriage. Daryl, none of that stuff will ever happen to me. Pride is the on-ramp. Be careful. Recognize what you're dealing with. Remember the old story, the old fable of the scorpion and the tortoise? And the scorpion cannot cross the river. And finally he convinces the turtle, the tortoise, to swim across the river and to give him a ride. And the turtle hesitated for all of those times. Why? Because he said, "You're going to sting me." And the scorpion kept saying, "No, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't." And lo and behold, with these soothing words and these constant reassuring, he tells the turtle, "Give me a ride across the river and I'll not do anything to harm you." Then as the turtle finally succumbs and he's almost across the river with the scorpion on his back, what happens? He stings the turtle and the turtle dies. And the last thing the turtle hears is the reminder from the scorpion that, hey, it's my character. It's who I am. Guys, that is Satan. Do not get your theology of Satan from Hollywood. Do not get it from the contemporary novel. He is not the anti-hero that you think that he is, because there is nothing heroic about him. And he would like to see nothing more than you wallow in destruction and agony. I tell this story perhaps at the risk of overkill, but I know that I've told it before, but several years ago, our pastor told us of his mission, of his college days when he was a missionary in the Dominican Republic, and he encountered a witch doctor in a small village off the beaten paths, and there the witch doctor and these missionaries had a showdown, so to speak. The witch doctor lost, and the witch doctor literally was picked up and kind of flew through the air as if someone were grabbing him and throwing him around. And I'll never forget, as our pastor told us this story, we were in a van coming back from the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas, Texas about 25 years ago. One of the people in the van says, "Why would Satan do that to someone who follows him?" Our pastor said, "Because he doesn't care about any people other than himself. He seeks to destroy you guys. He wants to wreck your marriage. He wants to wreck your life. He wants to wreck your faith. He wants to shipwreck you. Don't let him in." Bad things happen to good people. And Satan is a destroyer. In Job's life, he is the one moving behind the scenes that Job never hears. Find it interesting. I've always found it interesting. Job is never told why all of this happens to him. He has no idea that behind the scenes Satan is manipulating and Satan is lying and accusing and saying the things that he's Satan, but he is. Satan is a destroyer. Brings us to our third point. Job has lost it all. Satan continues to manipulate and to lie and to accuse and to afflict. So what do we do when the pain and the heartache and the trials and the tribulations come upon us? Where do we go? Brings us to the third thing I want us to understand, and that is simply that we must continue to trust in the goodness of God. Look at the tail end of chapter 1. Job has heard that he's lost everything. Now, as we read through it, did you get the picture? Let me put it in some contemporary imagery for you. If you're under the age of 20, you may not get this. But if you're older than the age of 20, you will. You ever have a text dialogue with your teenager? And before you can reply, they fired off two or three other messages to you? And you're kind of like going, "Wait a minute, I'm looking for the cue!" You know? and they just come in this rapid-fire succession. Beep, 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 you know, and you're like, stop! That's what happens to Job. Beep! Hey, we lost all the camp. Beep! Hey, we lost all the dog. Beep! Hey, we lost. Beep! Hey, the roof fell in on you. Just one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. I mean, this is the lake effect snow of tragedy. It just keeps coming. And it doesn't let up. And there's no break. And there's no pause. And there's no, you know. And have you ever just had those experiences in life where you just want to push a pause button and say, give me a minute to process things. Just stop. You just kind of want to step out of time and say, please, just let it stop for a minute. Let me catch my breath. It doesn't stop. It just keeps hammering the guy and hammering the guy and hammering the guy. And have you ever had a day like that? A week like that? A month like that? Where you throw up your arms, you say, oh my gosh, I cannot answer one more email or pick up the phone one more time because all that's on the other end of it is something else that's going wrong. In the aftermath of losing everything, Job arises, verse 20 says, and he tears his robe and he shaves his head. He's in mourning. He's grief-stricken. And he falls on the ground and he stomps his feet and snorts and curses. No, what does he do? He worships. How in the world do you do this? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When his health goes, verse 10 says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. How do you have that kind of response in the face of utter tragedy? You have to continue to trust in the goodness of God. Where does that begin? It begins with this simple understanding, guys. Hear me very carefully, very clearly. God is in control. I imagine that there are some in this room this week, in the midst of driving, experienced the utter thrill and adrenaline rush of losing control of your car on I-90. Isn't that a horrible feeling to be zipping along at 60 miles per hour and lose complete control of your vehicle? You know, a worse feeling is to feel like you've lost control of your life. That helplessness you feel in that car as it spins around, you're hitting the brake, you're turning the wheel, and everything that they've ever told you to do when you lose control of the car, you know, all of that goes away. You know what I'm saying? There's no clean underwear in the dash. There's no turning into the spin. There's no not pumping your brake. You're doing anything. You're wishing to God you had a Flintstone car. You could put your feet through the floorboard and stop. It is a horrible feeling to sense that something is spinning out of control. Understand something. In the midst of the heaviest of heavy circumstances, your life, my life, have not spun out of the control of God's hand. We're reminded of that on two separate simple occasions in the book of Job. When Satan comes to God accusing, he has to ask permission before he can do anything to Job. God is in control. The book of Daniel, chapter 4. I want to read to you real quick from the words of a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar knew what it was like to kind of, on more than one occasion, be confronted with the living God. And we understand that in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar and his arrogance, he has exalted himself above all things and God has humbled him. And at the end of that experience, this is what he says. As an individual who's probably not a believer, but nonetheless has encountered the God of Israel. He says, beginning in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His words are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar knew what it was like to encounter the hand of a sovereign God. A God who was in control of all things. The book of Proverbs chapter 16 verse 33 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within. God owns this place. He owns all of it. And Proverbs 16:33 reminds us that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. God is not an absentee landlord. He is in complete control of what is happening. The economic uncertainties of the time, the rising gas prices of the time, the chaos in Egypt, all of that does not faze the living God. He is not scrambling for a solution because He knows He is the solution. And when heartache and tragedy befalls your life and my life, God is not frantically seeking some sort of answers to the questions. Because He knows the answers and He knows the questions and He holds both in the palm of His hand. Paul, in trying to communicate the power and the enormity of this God, says in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is in control. Take a breath. And on the exhale, say, thank you, God, for one more breath. As we contemplate the goodness of God, it begins with our understanding that God is not defeated. He has not lost it. He is not absent. He is in control. And He has not abandoned us in our trials. For God is greater than our suffering. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That word temptation is the same word in the Greek for trial. In the midst of your temptation, in the midst of your trials, God has not abandoned you. God is faithful. And He will not let you experience more than you can handle in Him. But I will say to you, dear friends, that there is nothing that you and I can handle apart from Him. God is in control. And He is good. The only way Job could fall on his face and worship a God that has allowed everything in his life to fall to pieces. And it's the only way you and I can continue to move forward through the heartache and the trials and the tragedies of our lives. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." In Psalm 100 he says, "For the Lord is good and His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations." Jeremiah, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Again, Jeremiah, this time from Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." Nahum, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who takes refuge in Him." Peter encourages us to taste that the Lord is good. Jesus Himself says in Mark chapter 10, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God." Never doubt for a moment that God is in control, and never doubt for a moment that God is good. In the midst of it all, we trust in the goodness of God, that He is unfolding something in our lives that is bigger than ourselves. You say, "But Daryl, you don't know how bad this hurts." And you're right, I don't. I don't know the fear that you feel, the anxiety, the stress, the heartache. I won't pretend to know all of that. And in my own times of struggle, I have some of those very same emotions. But we've got to hold on to the fact that God is good. And He has not forgotten us. If you have done much reading, you have probably encountered a book or a quote by a man named James Montgomery Boyce. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years. And about 10 years ago, he stood before his church that he had pastored for countless years and told them that he had been diagnosed with liver cancer. And on the Sunday that he shared that with them, he shared this: "God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not the only one who is in charge. God is also good. Everything He does is good. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse, because it wouldn't be as good." 8 weeks later, he would breathe his last breath on this earth. But he understood that in the midst of suffering, God is good. Friend, I am not trying to minimize your pain or your heartache or your trial or your tribulation, but I am trying to maximize your view of God. He has not forgotten you. Would you just say that with me? God has not forgotten me. He is still in control. And He is good. I can trust Him. Bad things happen to good people. And Satan is at work to destroy you and to destroy me and destroy those who call upon the name of Christ. But in the face of suffering, never forget to trust in the goodness of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God whose love and faithfulness endure forever. In the midst of our pain, remind us of this truth. In the midst of our tears, remind us that you are in control. In the midst of our heartache, remind us that you are working all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to your purposes. In the midst of the hurt and the suffering of life, remind us that we can continue to trust you. And may we, like Job, fall on our face and worship you in the dark times of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.